All right, Genesis chapter 1 again. We've looked at characteristics of God, his eternality. He's always been, always will be, and that he has great power, of course, the creative power we see in Genesis 1, that he's Trinity, one God and three persons, and the activity of all three in creation, salvation, resurrection of Christ, and many of these things. Then we also looked at other characteristics of God, and we want to look at his goodness. What I want to do is read just verse 4 now. We'll look at several others in the chapter. But notice it says, God saw that the light, this is page 1, by the way. In case you didn't know, it was the first book. Yes, I didn't give the page number because I assumed. Anyhow, verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Let's pray, and we want to look at his character as being good and his acts or deeds being good. Lord, we come before you this morning. We look at the world around us, and sometimes our confidence is shaken in your goodness because we forget why there is so much trouble in our world. It's not your fault. It's ours. Lord, help us to be able, even in the midst of personal struggles and difficulties, the world that we're looking at in war and hurricanes and just the flooding and all the things that would overwhelm us, remember that you're good and that you do good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are tempted to question this when things don't go our way. We're just looking at this world's current conditions, hurricanes, floods, fires, wars. Fires are blowing up in our state because it's warmer than normal for longer. And if you didn't notice, the wind really blew the last couple days. This is Wyoming. That's pretty normal, unfortunately. But we picked a place where there's not a lot of people, so we get wind in his place, right? Anyhow, what we want to see is, first of all, in his character. We read it in Psalm 119:68. Says, you are good, and therefore, what? You do good. Teach me your statutes. So the psalmist is saying, I want to know more about you and what you promise and what you tell me I should do because I know you're good. It's just like kids in a home. If they know their parents want what's good for them, hopefully as they mature and grow older, they submit to the parents' rules and obey because they understand that. The more you understand authority over you is good, the more you want to follow it. And then Luke 18:19. Looked at this in jail the other day too. Jesus is talking to a rich young man who comes to him and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Problem, there's a couple there. Number one, he's looking for what to do to have eternal life. That's what religion always does. What must I do to be right with God? And doing never takes care of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin, 1 John tells us. We just celebrated. This is why we gather. This is why we are Christians, not because of what we do, but because of what he did. The gospel message is what? Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And we must repent of our sin and put our trust in him that he will cleanse us. So he asked the wrong question, and then Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, do you believe I'm God? And of course, the young man kind of drops the ball there, and they go on and discuss commandments, and he thinks he's kept them, and then Jesus shows he hasn't even kept the first one because he won't follow Jesus and leave his riches, and his money is his God. And really showing him and all of us, if we're trying to keep the commandments to get to heaven, forget it. How many of you have lied? And if you don't raise your hand, I'm not asking for you to raise your hand. But if you were, you know, if I was to ask for a raise of hands and somebody didn't, including me, I would say, guess what? You are lying now. So go ahead and raise your hand, right? And you go through all those, and you know, the Pharisees, they could sit back and they could kind of, well, we think we've done these, and they do all the external. But then Jesus reminds them, if you look on a woman to lust after her, it's the same as committing adultery. It's the thought that leads to the act. Maybe you don't commit the act, but the thought's wrong too. The same with anger and murder. And then, of course, you get to the 10th commandment, and it goes to the heart level, doesn't it? Don't covet. It's that time of year, hunting season, right? And the guys are going hunting and have to walk, look at the people with four-wheelers and side-by-sides, and they covet. I've got to walk all over these hills. They can throw the, you know, they can cut it up and throw it in their side-by-side and don't even have to pack it out. There's always something we want. And so Jesus is reminding us, the only one that's good is God, and the only way I'm going to get goodness is through God. Because you read Romans 3, and it goes and it says, none does good, no, not one. And it goes on and describes all kinds of actions, but a lot of it is tongue. Talks about the poison of asps on the lips and how many times we offend and do wrong just by what we say. Think back this past week, and are there words you wish you could take back even just this past week? Much less month, year, lifetime, right? So, and what did Jesus say? The heart is revealed through the tongue. Really, what's going on is a heart problem, and that's what Jesus does. He changes us at the heart level, and that's what we need. So his character, he is good. What about God's goodness leads you to praise him? What has God done for you this week, or what of his character have you thought on that you could praise him for? Then let's look at his deeds, and this is where we want to land and spend the rest of our time. Chapter 1 of Genesis, we're at creation. And I went through, and every day, but I think it's the third or fourth day, is the only one that doesn't say God looked on it and said it was good. But verse 4 we looked at, look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding and seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. To rule over the day and night, that is light he gave to the earth, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21. Starting to get a little theme here?
Yep.
So God created the great sea, creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 31 ends the chapter after making man in his image. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So basically, Moses, inspired by God to write this, says, when God made it, he made it all good. Nothing wrong. Can you imagine gardening and you don't deal with weeds? Wow. The back of our hill, we're back up right on the hill there off of Del Rio, being Del Rio, and those nasty bugger weeds that you don't want to pull up because they have thorns on them, right? And I'm always digging them out of my backyard because they're always seeding it. And I don't have much of a backyard either. That doesn't help any. But we look at this world that we see and we say, why is it that it's messed up if God's good? Well, when we get to Genesis 3, we'll find out, because man is the one that rebelled. We broke it. God made it perfect. But what we'll be seeing is God is in the process of heading back to all good. That's how good he is. That even though we messed it up, he knew we were going to mess it up, he still is good to us now and is taking everything to a perfect good again. So creation. Then turn to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus' ministry. Page 968, if you have a chair Bible there. There's several places we could look, but I think these few verses in Matthew 9 really sum up what Jesus' earthly ministry was. It was to save sinners. It was to go to the cross. We understand that, and that's in here as well. Starting in verse 35, Matthew 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's that Jesus is the king, and you have to trust him. You have to accept him as king. When we repent of our sin and we trust him, we're making him king of our life. He's in charge now. That word Lord means we're slave, he's master. And then it goes on and says what? And healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus, while on the earth, cared for the physical to give a taste of the kingdom. Everybody that came to him and wanted to be healed got healed. Demon-possessed people, the demons were cast out. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't force himself on anybody. You read in Mark 5, remember when the demoniac guy meets him off the boat and he's screaming and hollering and they tried to chain him down. He's breaking chains. He's just going wacko. And Jesus is ready to cast out the demons, and the demons, knowing they have to submit to him, say, please don't send us back to headquarters. Can we go in those pigs over there? And Jesus gives them permission. And the pigs basically show what demons and Satan are all about, and that is destruction. They go and plunge in the sea and drown themselves. And the man is restored, and he's sitting and clothed in his right mind, and the people come out from the village after hearing about it, and they ask Jesus to leave. You know why? Number one, they were scared. They didn't see any power like that. They didn't know how to handle that. But number two, economically, it was a disaster. Somebody just lost a bunch of pigs. And they're thinking in terms of, if Jesus hangs around here long, are we going to be able to survive? Well, you know, he fed the 5,000 with a boy's lunch. That's not the issue. But they just didn't know what to do, and they asked him to leave. And guess what? Jesus left. He will not force himself on anybody. But he loves us and cares for us and is good enough that he came and died on the cross for us, and that he came and he healed people. And he said, basically, this is what the kingdom's going to look like if you'll accept me. And unfortunately, his own people rejected him, as John 1 said they would. So he gave a taste of the kingdom, mainly so people would see their spiritual need is greatest. And that's our problem. When he fed the 5,000, what do? They chased him down, not because, oh, you're a great teacher, we'll learn more. Jesus told him, because your bellies got filled. You're looking for a great welfare state. Boy, Jesus is king. They came to make him king, and we don't have to work anymore. If he can take one lunch and feed 5,000, just think what he can do when he's king. And he kept trying to drive people back to the spiritual need, and he was saying, pray that there will be more laborers go out, let people know they need me as king. They need to accept me. They need to put the spiritual first. Our problem is, we're surrounded with the physical, we're surrounded with people, and even professing believers that are out to just get more. You're like, whoever has the most stuff wins. Whoever has the most stuff dies too and leaves it behind. Read Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes that. You leave it to somebody, you don't know what they're gonna do. I put all my life into this, and now it goes to my kids and grandkids, and they may blow it. What a waste that would be. So Jesus' ministry showed God's goodness. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. It's page 964, just back a few pages. This shows the goodness of God. Here Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is talking about loving people, as God does, loving enemies. And then there's verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, we know God sometimes does special things for his people, but normally when a rainstorm comes through, it doesn't go, okay, it drops rain here and this is a Christian farmer, and then it stops right here because his property ends, right? I mean, God can do that, and sometimes it may happen, yeah? But the Bible idea is he gives good things to everybody. But why does he do that? Go to Romans chapter 2, page 1117 in your chair Bible there. He has a primary purpose for this. Paul, when he's preaching to the Athenians who are too busy worshiping lots of gods, and he's trying to just introduce them to the true God, talks about all the good things he'd done for them, not their pagan gods. Romans 2, look at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, and the word kindness also oftentimes is translated goodness in the Bible, is meant what? To lead you to repentance. He's just not doing good things so you can enjoy life. Because as one preacher that we used to sit under used to emphasize all the time, he says, for the Christian, the only bad we have is this life. For the lost person, the only good they have is this life. And eternity is a long time. And God wants us to have the real good life, which is eternal life with him, and enjoying that relationship now. And so he gives good things so that people will say, oh, that's a good God. I want to follow him. And that means it's our responsibility to show and share with people that our God is good. Why is it the Bible talks a lot about not complaining and being thankful? You can put the two together, can't you? We're kind of on Thanksgiving season. It shouldn't just be, you know, one day of the year or one week or one month. If I'm complaining a lot, who's in control of my circumstances in my life? So who am I really complaining about? And then I turn, oh, God is good. But I don't like this, and this stinks, and why did this happen? They don't go together. God is good. The bad we have is because of us. We need to remember that our sin brings a lot of bad into our lives, as well as the fact that sin has broken our world. And that's why we have wars. That's why we have storms and all the things that we have. And yet, we can even go and look in the storms and see even God can use the bad things that we've created for good. Think about the many Christian groups that are now sending supplies into people. The Bible college we went to, the students, they were out for the week because buildings were damaged, power was out, flooding some. So they were cleaning up around the campus and they were going around the neighbors and helping them out. And then they can say, you know, we love God and that's why we're coming to help you out, even though we don't know you. It gives opportunities. And it also, and we've all watched the news and seen this, God's trying to get our fingers loose of our stuff sometimes. How many times have they interviewed somebody and I come up and say, well, you know, you just lost everything and all just washed away or blew away or whatever. And they'll say, I'm thankful I'm alive. I'm thankful my family's alive. It starts helping people to see what's really important. You can replace stuff. You can't replace people. So God is good to the lost so that they'll turn to him. But then for the believer, go to Romans chapter 8. This is a verse that, you know, sometimes we say, should I share it with a believer that's going through difficulties? And I know there's balance in this because sometimes that may not be what you want to hear, but it is the truth. Even if you're just lost a loved one, even if you've just gone through tragedies or struggling financially or health issues, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know, this isn't a guesswork thing, that for those who love God, his children, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, there's a big puzzle, as it were. And so if we look at all the pieces, we might say, well, that's a piece. I don't like this piece. But God's so powerful and so wise and so good, he knows how to put all those pieces together to work exactly what we need. That's how good God is. He's so good. He's so powerful. He can take things that are messed up and straighten them out. Number one, us, as well as a lot of other things. And the psalmist said this, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath you will restrain. In other words, when man is even fighting against God, he only allows it to go so far as it is in his plan. That's how amazing God is, that he can take the mess ups and fix them and use them for his glory. But notice the rest of the passage goes on in verse 29. For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's where God's aiming us. I want you to be more and more like my perfect son. We're not going to become gods, but we can be more and more the kind of humans God created man to be in the garden that brings him glory. He says, that's your best. And sometimes, I mean, you look at all Jesus went through, and we sometimes step back and say, well, why is this bad stuff happening? Well, number one, because sometimes it's your fault. And number two, even if it isn't, Jesus never did a wrong thing, and he got stuck on a cross. He didn't complain. He went there for us. And so God is taking all these puzzle pieces and for our good to make us more like Jesus. And he goes on and describes it in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he's saying, this is where it's all headed. To all good again. But God's taking his time. Then back up just to the same chapter, and we want to look at now is tie this all together. Where is it all headed? God made it all good. Man broke it. God's first fixing us, bringing us to salvation through faith in Christ. And then he's fixing all of creation for us to be in. In other words, as Peter describes it, he has a reward for us he's keeping and us for the reward. God's keeping both sides and fixing it along the way. So Romans 8, start back at verse 18. You want to read through, or verse 19, excuse me, through verse 25. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So he's saying, as it were, even creation's looking and saying, when is this going to get fixed? And every believer, as we live in the world we live in, should more and more have that yearning for when God's going to make it all new, all good. And the amazing thing is, the world wants this too. The problem is, the world wants it without God. That's a lot of what's going on in the green movement and whatnot. Do they want good things? Yes, you know, renewables, that's fine, you know, if they work and they'll power up our economy and whatnot. But at the same time, they want to somehow fix it all, but leave God out. And God's the only one that's going to fix it. That doesn't mean we don't treat our planet well and do what we can and are responsible. Genesis 1 makes it clear that man's job is to take care of God's good world that he's made. But we understand we can't fix it all. We can't make it all good. I mean, just look at the hurricane that just went through. I mean, all the technology you have and the planes and we seed clouds to try to get rain and we think we have all this and then a hurricane comes through and it's like, wow. Or a tornado or floods. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. I love this last phrase, in which righteousness dwells. What's that saying? Does righteousness dwell in our world right now? There's bits and pieces of it, but it's talking about righteousness is going to be at home there. It's not going to be a side thing that, okay, every once in a while we do what's right because we want to get reelected or whatever. You know, it's amazing how much Bible quoting happens around election time, right? And Bible carrying and being pictured in church. And I remember when we were in South Carolina, the church we went to, and we always knew it was election time because here would be politicians sitting up on the front. Oh, here's, you know, so-and-so, and here's so-and-so. Yeah, hi, thank you. And then, and then move on to the next church where righteousness dwells, where it's at home. And then we finish page 1233, Revelation 21. This is where God has it all headed. We go through the tribulation, the 7 years of turmoil on the earth, the 7 years of God basically saying, I'm taking it back. Satan and man and his sin has messed it up, and he's forcing people to make a choice. You're going to follow the Antichrist, or are you going to trust me and suffer the consequences, the persecution for those 7 years? And then at the end, he returns. We saw that last week, wipes out the armies, establishes the millennium. After 1,000 years, Satan is released, and the world wanting a perfect ruler will have it, and will still rebel against him when Satan is released and can find the rebels. But then the final judgment comes, and chapter 21 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Right now, I always say the bride looks the best on her wedding day, right? That's the picture. This perfect place coming out, it's like, wow. And then verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Go all the way back to Genesis 1, and what did God do? At the cool of the evening, he'd come and visit with Adam and Eve, that fellowship. Man sins, they go hiding. And now what is God doing? He's fixing everything and restoring that relationship through Jesus. And now you can tell people, you sat in a message in church and you went from Genesis to Revelation and you survived. You don't have to tell them that we skipped a lot in between, right? But has God's goodness led you to repentance? Like James was sharing in jail the other day with the man, John 3, the picture of the Spirit of God working like the wind. He passes by, and when he's there working in your heart, you better reach out to God because you don't know if he's going to come again. We have a hymn, "Pass me not on, gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." That reminds us what Isaiah wrote. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." What's that imply? There's going to be a day he's not near. Not because he moves, but because our heart's hardened in sin and we no longer want to call on him. So today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation if you haven't trusted him. Would you do that today? Would you take the time as we close in prayer here and just call out to him? Maybe you need to talk to somebody after the service. We'd be glad. Folks will be around visiting. But then, as Christians, are we living in a way that reflects God's goodness? Or are we whiners and complainers? My wife will tell you, my basic bent is negative. Fortunately, I married somebody that's basic bent is positive. And she has helped me a lot. God has too. Obviously, it's God's work too. But that's where I had been some of my life. You know, the world wants a perfect place just without God. They need to know there is no way that will happen without him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. Help us to see in all areas of our lives your hand, your purpose, whether it be difficult things, whether it be trials that drive us closer to you, learning to trust you more. And Lord, we pray that no one would leave this building without Christ this day. And we ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.